Well, First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood, good morning. Tom was right, as he shared with the kids a little bit. A number of you and many other people were in the sanctuary yesterday, part of the memorial service for Gene Wahlberg, an important person for many of us here at Hollywood Pres and other folks as well. Gene was 89. There was a whole lot of Chicago Cubs memorabilia up here at the front. That will never happen again, I'm just going to tell you. But for Gene, we said yes. And the thread, actually, the thread that really ran through the service and that was a real tribute, I think, was that most of the people present, I think, all thought Gene was their best friend. Hundreds of people. And it really says something about how Gene invested in people and in praying with people as well. Well, King Henry says in Shakespeare's play, "Once more unto the breach." He's telling his soldiers to try one more time, just give it one more shot, once more. And our once more this morning is actually thinking one more time in this short series about being the church in 2018 and Flannery O'Connor's purported statement, "The truth will make you odd." A following Jesus' life will make you stand out. And sometimes that's popular, and many times it is not. But no matter, we pursue God's truth in our lives, and it has radical consequences. And so we've talked about the radical fellowship of the church, the radical influence, the church living out radical lives, radical worship. And this morning we're going to talk about radical grace. We're going to be reading out of Romans chapter 5. As always, the scripture will be on the screen, but I also encourage you, you might want this passage to be open in your pew Bible. The Apostle Paul typically is extremely condensed, and there's a lot of stuff, and it might be good to have a Bible open for as we go. It's page 1093 if you'd like that, but if you'll stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Romans 5, Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The word of the Lord. Okay, so you are stranded on a desert island somewhere, and you only get to have one book. What's it going to be? Think through the options. Shakespeare's Hamlet, maybe. Hard to go wrong with Shakespeare, right? Or maybe Robinson Crusoe. Could be very helpful. Or maybe you're going to go deeper. Maybe a little Dostoevsky, like The Brothers Karamazov. And maybe after 8 or 10 reads, you'd finally understand it. Or more modern, maybe Steinbeck, East of Eden, or maybe you need meaning, but you also need a little bit of humor, so maybe throw in A Prayer for Owen Meany. Or maybe you're much more practical than that. How to survive on a desert island, or how to get off of a desert island. All good ideas. But you, being a deeply spiritual person, reject all of that and say, I will take the Bible. Great answer. But maybe a little too easy. So let's make it a little harder. You are stranded on a desert island, and the only scripture available to you is a torn, partial page from the Bible that drifts ashore. What passage do you want on it? John 3:16, for God so loved the world? Or maybe Jeremiah 29, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Or Psalm 23, or Matthew 28, the resurrection and the Great Commission. If I was stranded on a desert island and the only scripture available to me was a torn, partial page from a Bible that drifted ashore, I think I might want it to be Romans 5. And you say, really, Dan? Felt a little dry to me. And maybe I'm guilty of a little pastoral over-exuberance. You can wait until the end of the sermon to decide that. But I have to warn you, I have a reputable backup. Martin Luther once said of this passage, in the whole Bible, there is hardly another chapter which can equal this triumphant text. Therefore, that's how Paul starts this. It's one of his favorite little words, therefore, and it immediately reminds us, as he always does, that Paul is building on what came before, and we're not going to go through all four chapters, but what came before was some pretty serious, tough sledding. It calls all human beings, all of us, Jew and Gentile, religious people and non-religious people. It calls everyone on the carpet for moving away from God, for choosing our own ways, and for calling things that are lies truth. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's all wrong, and God is in the business of setting things right. Human beings need to be set right with God, not vice versa. And Paul called that setting right, he says, justified. And that comes from God, and we experience it through faith. Therefore, that's where chapter 5 starts. Now, if you have the Bible open, or if you just think about what we just read, those 8 verses, it's really rather remarkable. I mean, it is all here. Justification, faith, peace, grace, the present, the future, heaven, the earth, faith, hope, and love, the Trinity of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, it's all here in 8 verses, which is great. But what is it that might make us odd? Well, that's a good question. So let's group things a little bit. In this text, Paul says something that is surprising, and he says something that is overwhelming, and he says something that is shocking. So let's look at those pieces and see where that leaves us. Surprising. The surprising thing is going to come in verse 3, and it's going to be surprising because Paul is cruising along with this nice list of benefits that followers of Jesus enjoy. We are justified, that is, we are set right with God. We have peace with God in Christ, and that peace is, by the way, is not just the absence of conflict, and it's also not just an emotion like peace of mind, but it is a holistic peace, a thriving peace, shalom peace, living the best kind that you can of life kind of peace. And because of Christ, we've gained access to God's grace in which we now stand. We've gained access to God's grace in which we now stand. And there's kind of an unspoken contrast here. Gaining access might conjure up for you sort of being granted a brief and maybe reluctantly granted audience with someone important, like a king or someone. But that's not what's at play here. In Israel's faith, the tabernacle and then later the temple, of course, had that room, the Holy of Holies, where they believed that God actually lived and dwelt. And it was partitioned off with a curtain. And only once a year did the priest go behind the curtain on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But when Christ died, Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel say, the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, from heaven to humanity. God was accessible. The curtain was gone. I was reading some things this week about a couple of the U.S. presidents, Lincoln and Kennedy in particular, and I was kind of fascinated to read that both of them allowed their young children to come into their office at the White House and fairly regularly interrupt them as they worked. In Lincoln's case, an observer said his boys repeatedly burst into his office and interrupted meetings with grave statesmen and pompous generals with their dad's approval. In Kennedy's case, there are actually audio recordings of him talking on the phone with world leaders during several crises and putting the phone down for moments at a time so he could talk to his kids. There's a very famous little picture of John Jr. hiding under his desk while the president looks at his paperwork. You see, the children had access, special relationship. And Paul says, in Christ, we have access into the grace, into God's love and forgiveness that we now stand in. It's a God who keeps saying, yes, come in, come in. And then we celebrate in the hope, the expectation of God's glory. Not the hope of wishful thinking and not the hope of what could happen or might happen, but the hope of what is guaranteed, God's presence in life and death. And so there's all this amazing, phenomenal, great stuff set right with God and peace and access and grace and hope and glory. And then Paul says, and not only that, and this is the surprising part now, not only that, and here we expect him to tell us about something that's even better. What's that going to be? Is it our contentment? Is he going to talk about the resurrection? Is he going to talk more about eternity? Well, surprise, we also celebrate in our suffering. Whoa, didn't really see that coming. Suffering. I thought this Jesus stuff was good. I thought if we follow him, good things will happen. Well, they do and they will. Things like faith and relationship and peace and grace and glory, but also suffering. And Paul isn't just talking about suffering as the hardships or the difficulties of life. As he often does, he uses suffering to describe difficulties that come specifically from following Christ in a hostile culture, from looking odd. And Paul says, rejoice in this, not because we seek out martyrdom or suffering, that would be pathological, but we can celebrate in our suffering because only somehow God is able to use it for good, to bring maturity and depth and perseverance and character and hope. Most of the time, I think we only think of suffering as something that would make us doubt God. Why would God let this happen to me? But what if it could actually be productive? What if we were open to suffering drawing us nearer and nearer to God? Well, that would be difficult. Just this week, I had a conversation with someone who is experiencing some hard things, and we talked about exactly this, that God isn't the God who's standing up there throwing lightning bolts at people. He doesn't bring calamity on people in order for them to learn lessons. But the truth is, I think he is the only one who can bring good out of things that are painful and costly and use them to shape us and form us. And that is surprising. Now comes the overwhelming part. Paul says that our hope, our expectation for a favorable future is not rooted inside of us, but it's rooted in something outside of ourselves. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It's part of the Pentecost story. The Spirit of God that Jesus promised is pouring God's love into our hearts. Now I want you to think for a moment about that word pouring. It's used in the New Testament a number of times in a number of ways. Sometimes it means shed, as in shed blood. It often appears quite literally as poured out, particularly in the Gospels when it talks about Jesus at the Last Supper saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." Quite literally, Christ pouring out his life. In the book of Acts, the same word is used to describe the extraordinary way that the Holy Spirit comes upon people. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon women and men and older and younger in order for God's word to go out. And so poured out means bloodshed. It means Christ poured out. It means the Holy Spirit poured upon us. It means the love of God poured into our hearts. And to me, I don't know about you, but poured out doesn't mean a little trickle. It means a waterfall. It's a gusher. It's a roaring river. One author calls it a permanent flood. Poured out doesn't mean a careful, measured amount, but a dousing. God's love is poured out, nothing held back. And the idea that God would give that kind of grace can be overwhelming. So it's surprising and it's overwhelming, but it's actually shocking because that love is so personal and it's so deep. And we know that because it was given while we were enemies of God. Christ died for the ungodly, the ones who don't, who can't follow. Paul says we were reconciled to God by Jesus while we were a long way off, when we didn't care, when we were enemies. This is how God pours out his love, giving up his son for people who couldn't care less. Now, we might consider, and Paul hints at this, we might consider giving our lives away to people who love us or people that we love, right? I've talked to a number of parents over the years who have lost adult children, and so many times they verbalize, I wish I could have switched places with my child. Now, that is a deep love. But then there's also the giving away of life for people that we don't know. Maybe you think back to something like 9/11 and the Flight 93, where the passengers revolted to keep from the plane being pointed at Washington, D.C., and it crashed, giving up their lives for nameless, faceless people that they didn't even know. That's an amazing love. But there's something still deeper. Knowingly giving your life away for your enemies, for those who oppose you. Remember that phrase? I know you've said it before. God helps those who help themselves. It gets quoted out of the Bible a lot, except that it's not actually in the Bible. It's in Benjamin Franklin's almanac. And it's exactly opposite of what Paul is describing here as the love of God. God helps exactly those who can't help themselves. God loves those who can't, won't, don't love him. And that is grace. That is the love of God poured out. It is not conditional. That is, I will love you if you are like this. And it's not earned. That is, I will love you because you have done this or this. But it's unwarranted. I will love you in spite of. Who gives up their life for an enemy? But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's verse 8. While we were enemies, while we were running our own lives, while we were busy denying God. Just take the last four words. If you ever need to share the gospel in four words, you could do worse than this. Two words of history, Christ died. And two words of theology, for us. Two words about the event, Christ died. And two words of interpretation, why did he die? Was he a martyr? Was he a victim? No, for us. It is shockingly good news. And so we can read this and we can be surprised and we can be overwhelmed and we can be shocked, but you know what? None of that will actually make us awed unless it causes us to live our lives a different way. This week I was listening to some interviews with some of the families and survivors of the shooting at the church in South Carolina back in 2015. And unfortunately, we might barely remember that because so many shootings have happened since then. But I'll remind you of a Bible study at the mostly African-American Emmanuel Church in downtown Charleston, South Carolina, welcomed in a 21-year-old white supremacist named Dylan Roof, and partway through the Bible study, pulled out a gun and began to shoot, and 9 people died and 3 were wounded. And I watched the video of the statements at the first court hearing immediately after that. The shooter wasn't in the room, but he was on a live monitor where he could see and hear what was going on, and the people in the room could see him. And the judge asked if there was a representative from each of the people or families who had lost someone, and if they wanted to say anything. And so one by one, they did. And it really was quite remarkable. There was a lot of anger, a lot of sadness, mourning, emotion everywhere. It was very honest, and not everybody said the same thing, but this thread emerged as the different people shared. A number of them said, even in that very early moment, just days or week after, and they looked at the TV screen and they said, "You have hurt me so deeply. My heart is broken. And I forgive you. And I pray God's mercy on you." And I remember actually when that happened, and I remember people writing in the paper and other places. And people were just sort of incredulous. They said, "Oh, it's way too early. They shouldn't be saying that. They're still in shock. Or he doesn't even want forgiveness. Or they're just mouthing Christian platitudes." It made them look odd. And every year or so since, news people have gone back and interviewed some of the families and people left behind or who had been wounded, wondering what they would say with a couple years, 3 years now, reflection. And all sorts of things were said, and there's still emotion and anger, but still there's this thread that said, we forgive. We are choosing to forgive someone who hurt us beyond description. One man who was still in obvious pain said, "We are in a family of love, and there is no room for hate, and so we choose to forgive." It's remarkable. It's odd. It's amazing grace. And maybe you hear that, friends, and you think, "Well, yeah, but Dan, that's like so dramatic, and my life isn't like that. I'm just an ordinary person." So let me share one more quick story. In September of 2003, an ordinary youth director in Georgia named Chuck received the kind of phone call that you never want to receive. It was about a former student of his named Gip. Gip had played football for Chuck for a few years previous. And the phone call said that Gip had been in a terrible hunting accident. He was in critical condition. He'd been flown to Savannah, and in fact had been given last rites with little chance of surviving. But he did. And what happened was that this former youth leader, Chuck, gave his life away to Gip for the next several years, to Gip and Gip's family. Even though he had his own life, he had his own wife, his own kids, his own job to attend to, he made himself in very ordinary ways available to Gip. He would just show up and sit at the hospital. Sometimes they talk and sometimes not. He made the family laugh sometimes when things seemed especially dark. Chuck helped Gip with his therapy exercises. Very ordinary things. Recruited some people to be praying. Eventually did some fundraising to help pay some hospital bills. These are ordinary things. Anybody could do these things. Chuck even organized a team at Christmas to decorate the family's house because they were spending so much time at the hospital. And when Gip's mom was asked about Chuck, she said simply, "Chuck was the face of Jesus in our lives." That might be a good definition of living out grace, actually. Being the faith, the grace, being the face of Jesus in our lives. Ordinary stuff. You know, the great philosopher H. Richard Niebuhr once wrote, "The great Christian revolutions do not come by the discovery of something that was not known before. No, they happen when someone takes radically something that was always there." Because of Christ's grace has been there for us. We're standing in it. We get to respond to it. It's all good. But when we actually live it out in ordinary life, that's when grace becomes radical. So you're on that desert island. The tide washes in with just a fragment of a Bible page. And all it says is, "Christ died for us." And that's enough. And it will be enough. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you awed. Let us pray. God, as we exist, as we sit, as we stand in your grace, Lord, cause us to see the huge, big, even systemic ways, but also the tiny, ordinary ways, Lord, that we can not only believe your grace, but that we might live it out, no matter what the cost. Give us that kind of courage, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.